All right, last week we ended with Stephen quoting from the prophet Amos, as you remember, in verses 42 and 43 of chapter 7. And, you know, he's been talking about their rejection of Moses and the rejection of the law. And Moses, if you remember, was sent as a redeemer, while we saw that the law was given, as Stephen calls them, living oracles to both guide and regulate their worship and their practice. But their rejection of God's man, Moses, as we talked about, was really a rejection of God himself, and immediately resulted in their slide into idolatry. And this was to be a pattern that would plague them throughout their history. So the Jews of Stephen's day understood this pattern, well, but Stephen is about to make a direct charge that not only does the apple not fall far from the tree, but he's going to make the charge that the Jews of his day are in far worse situation than their forefathers were. So let's jump right in this morning, and I'm going to read from verse 44 through the end of the chapter. Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that drove God out from before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always reject the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, in verses 45 through 50, we see two sets of comparisons that we'll look at. The first is the comparison between the tabernacle and the tent of witness and the temple that Solomon was to build. And the second comparison is between the way that God dealt with Moses and the way that God dealt with David in terms of regulating worship. And we'll say a little bit about that. But Stephen is still identifying with his brethren. In this passage, he says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness." And the tent here really serves as a direct contrast to what we talked about last week with the tent of Moloch. God has always been jealous of his worship. You know, he's always demanded to be worshipped in a particular way, in a prescribed way, and he rejects worship that is the result of the innovations and the imaginations of men. And we say that his worship is regulated. And the purpose of regulated worship was then and is now to keep our eyes fixed on the one true God. When we start to believe that we have the freedom to worship God without any boundaries, we're likely to drift away from the God of scriptures and begin to remake God to fit the way that we would like to worship him. And this is no less true today than it was then. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the tabernacle or the tent, because that's a, you know, fascinating but significant study all by itself. And it's not the purpose for which Stephen brings up the tent of witness. But when you go back to Exodus, there's something striking in Exodus, or at least should be striking to us. And it's very relevant. This all begins in Exodus 19, if you remember. You don't have to turn there. I'll kind of walk us through this fairly quickly. But if you remember in Exodus 19, we have Moses and the people recently delivered from bondage in Egypt. And they encamp at the mountain, or Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up to the mountain, where he not only receives what we would call the Ten Commandments, but he receives the law regarding all kinds of things, from slavery to how to conduct business transactions to laws about Sabbaths and festivals. But Moses returns to the people with the law in chapter 24. And we read in verse 3 of 24 that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then there's this restatement or confirmation of the covenant. And of course, we know from Old Testament history that this pledge that the people have made to do all that the Lord has commanded is not going to last more than 40 days. At the end of Exodus chapter 24, we have these several chapters that go through these commandments and rules and regulations. But at the end of Exodus 24, we have this image of this great cloud covering the mountain, Mount Sinai. And it covers the mountain for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God calls to Moses to enter into the cloud and to ascend the mountain again. And so he does. And this was a place that he was going to remain for 40 days and 40 nights. So, you know, this was not a quick overnight camping trip on the part of Moses. And this is why Stephen told us last week, you know, that the people began to groan because they didn't know where Moses was. They didn't know where he was and when he was coming back. And that's because he wasn't just gone for a short period of time. And during this time on the mountain, Moses is told to take up an offering of gold, silver, bronze, fine linens, fine yarns, animal skins, oils, woods, all kinds of things, spices. And, you know, I think we ought to realize in this that these were the things that they plundered from Egypt, you know, when they left in the Exodus. Remember, I said I hadn't really noticed that before, that as they left, they didn't just gather their things. They were told to plunder as much as they could take with them. So that's where they get all this stuff. But beginning in Exodus 25, verse 8, God says to Moses also, you know, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And we'll talk about what that means, to dwell in their midst. "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." And he goes on to give them instructions for building of the Ark of the Covenant, all of the furniture that would be in the tabernacle, the tent itself, instructions for that, and even patterns for the garments that the priests were going to wear. Everything is spelled out. And then the final instructions at the end of chapter 31 are for the keeping of the Sabbath. But chapter 2 goes into great detail about the golden calf incident that we talked a little bit about last week. You know, and Moses finds out about this incident. It's not that he comes back and discovers what they've done. He's told by God before he descends the mountain what's taken place in his absence. And, you know, God tells him in chapter 32, verse 7, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it." These are the same people that just swore that they would do all that God had commanded, you know, probably less than 40 days ago. And I can't even imagine what's going on in Moses' head as he hears this. And to add insult to injury, the Lord tells him that the people are even saying to themselves, you know, these are your gods, these things they've just created. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. I mean, that's really got to cut for Moses, having just delivered these people out of Egypt. They make idols, and then they immediately give these idols credit for what Moses has already done. And even the Lord gives Moses credit. He said, you brought these people out of Egypt. And yet they give credit to the work of their hands. And this is the passage that Stephen is going to soon quote as God refers to these people as stiff-necked. The Lord tells Moses to leave him alone because, he says, he's told to leave Moses alone because the Lord tells him that he wants to let his wrath burn against these people, that he might consume them. In order that, he says, I might make a great nation out of them. There's no place for false worship among the people. And so Moses pleads with God to spare the people on the basis of his covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. And you know the rest of the story as Moses returns to the people and, with the tablets containing the law, he's infuriated with Aaron and the people. The tablets are broken. And God brings a plague on the people. But even in this, he remembers his covenant, as we read in Exodus. Even as his anger burns against the people, there's always the covenant in his mind. There's this simultaneous wrath, judgment, and mercy that we'll see in this. In chapter 33, the Lord tells Moses that he, along with his people, have to leave Sinai. And on one hand, they're being kicked out of where they are, but we see quickly that in spite of the fact that they deserve wrath, God says that he remembers his covenant, and part of that covenant was that there was a land promised to the offspring of Abraham. So he sends them out with an angel before them with a promise that he would drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all the Ites. The Hivites, the Jebusites, you remember all those. And the Lord says, in the midst of this burning wrath, he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. So I'm too angry to be with you right now. But I'm going to keep my promise. I've sent an angel to go ahead of you. For you are a stiff-necked people. He says this again. So this, if you go back to Exodus, you'll see that this really does cut to the heart of the people, and we're told that they strip themselves of all the jewelry that they've put on. And this jewelry was specifically designed for their gods, for their idols. They had already gone from idols to having accessories, to these idols. So there's a bit of a turning point that takes place here. And the next thing that we read about in chapter 33 is the tent of meeting. And this is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle has not yet been constructed. But it has great symbolism, though, because God said that he would not go with them or dwell with them, but at the same time, in his mercy, he makes a way for those who would genuinely seek him. And that's a significant picture that we see in this. This tent was placed outside the camp. God was not ready to be in the camp with them. And some of the people would come in worship. Those who would genuinely seek him would come. And we're told that we know this isn't the tabernacle, that Joshua lived in this tent. We're told that when Moses would go back to the camp, Joshua would stay in the tent. But this is the beginning of, in Exodus, a story of repentance and restoration. Moses would make new tablets to replace the ones that were broken. The covenant is renewed. It's not a new covenant, but it's a renewal of what God had already purposed. We see a new offering is taken. And in chapter 36, the tabernacle is constructed, and we're told specifically according to the pattern given to Moses on Sinai. And again, in Acts, Stephen is reminding them of their history when it comes to worship. They're prone to idolatry. But he also tells them through this that God is prone to mercy. They were, other than the book of Revelation, I think there's probably nowhere in the scriptures where we see God more angry than we see him here in Exodus. But even in the midst of this wrath, this burning, you know, anger that he talks about, there is, you know, the existence of the tabernacle is a testimony to the fact that God has made a way even for sinful people to access him. And so I think as you read, you know, that section of Exodus, you really need to keep this in mind amidst the talk of wrath, that it's really a picture of mercy. You know, it's a picture that God made a way then, and he, in Christ, he will make, you know, an even greater way. You know, God never lived in the tent of meeting. He never lived in the tabernacle, and certainly not in the temple. Not Solomon's temple and not the temple of Stephen's day, Herod's temple. But they all represented a way that God has made, as I said, for sinful people to meet with him in worship. And Jesus refers to himself as being the temple. And in Christ, we have the reality of what was pictured in Exodus. You know, the mobility of the tent was important. And I've mentioned this before, that it was meant to give them access to God wherever his people went. And, of course, in Christ, we're indwelt by God, and we can never be away from him. And this is all a picture of what God's covenant people would one day have in the Messiah. So the tent of meeting, that kind of prototype tent, becomes synonymous with the tent of witness. So sometimes the tent of witness is still referred to as the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, even though it originally just referred to the prototype, if you will. But Stephen is also making an argument that's important, and that is that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that cloth mobile unit, was superior to the temple. It was better than Solomon's temple, and it was certainly better than Herod's temple, their present temple. The tent was God's idea. It was his idea, it was his pattern, whereas we see that the temple was David's idea. Now, that doesn't mean it was a bad idea, and we're told that David had favor with God and that God granted, you know, this wish, although because David is considered to be a man of war, the Lord says, I'm not going to let you actually build it. That would be left to Solomon to build. But nevertheless, the temple was not, you know, the instruction of God, as was the tabernacle. Though we do know from the scriptures, and this is something I had to research because I wasn't sure if the pattern for the temple was actually given to David or if David simply modeled the temple after the tabernacle. And there is one little verse, I think it's in First Chronicles, where David says, he gives this charge to Solomon to build it. He gives him the pattern. And there's one little verse in there that says that the Lord gave him this in writing. So the design for the temple, just as the tabernacle, was given by God. But it's important to note that, you know, even King David didn't fully understand the purpose for the tent or the purpose for the temple. You know, the temple, as glorious as it was, could not go with them. It grounded them in one place where, you know, the tent was able to go with them. You know, we're told that when Joshua took it into, you know, the promised lands, that it went with them as they dispossessed the nations. So there was really, in many ways, a superiority to the situation with the tabernacle. But the problem with the temple is that it became a badge of honor for the Israelites from the time of Solomon. You know, that they possessed what they considered to be the home, the dwelling place of God. And thus, they alone were in possession of true religion. And thus, they could dictate how to worship and how worship was to be done. But Stephen crushes this concept in verse 48 by declaring that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 66, verse 1. Let me read that. It's almost identical to Isaiah 66, 1 in Acts. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? F.F. Bruce says that Stephen is not rebuking the temple in this, but rather the state of mind that tended to emerge about the temple. Stephen's not finding fault with the temple, but he's finding fault with how the temple is viewed. And, you know, to many at this time, this may just have sounded like more blasphemy. He was already charged with speaking against the temple. And for some, they may have said, well, this is just more of the same. But, you know, the very existence of the temple, as we've seen, was rooted in God's permission to David. He's not speaking against the temple. And the problem is really how Stephen was heard and not what he actually said, which was supported by Isaiah. He didn't say anything that Isaiah didn't say. And the Jews, believed that what made them unique in the world was the temple. And that's a problem because their uniqueness was rooted in the covenant. Their relationship with the one true God. And while the temple may have represented that, they clung to that as their identity. The temple, as was the tent, was meant to be a witness to the nations. That's why it's called the tent of witness. It was meant to be a witness to the nations that pointed to something beyond itself, beyond the tent or beyond the temple, but to the God who had made covenant with them. And at this time, there was already debate about what the coming of Jesus meant for the temple, largely because of, Jesus' own statements about, tearing down of the temple. So there was already some confusion about that. But Stephen is simply making the point that there is more to God and God's presence than this one place. This has been called, God in a box theology, which Isaiah 66 disputes and makes it clear that God is present throughout all of his creation. And while they might not have liked Stephen's, suggestion here, they wouldn't have disagreed with the teaching of Isaiah, at least not to the point of the violence that they're about to unleash. And I think in all of this speech has been leading up to verses 51 and 53, which we've read several times, but now that we've gone through these first 50 verses over the past several weeks, I think we can finally hear these in the full context of Stephen's speech. And let me read them again for the last time. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen is leveling two charges here at the beginning. He's telling them that they're stiff-necked, and he's telling them that they are uncircumcised in heart and ears. And, as we see, stiff-necked is an Old Testament term that God himself uses on more than one occasion to describe the people of Israel in the wilderness. And it's often thought of as being kind of a spiritual stubbornness on their part. But there's more to this. Stiff-necked. We have a chiropractor in the room. What does that imply? It implies a limitation of motion, a restriction of motion. We've all had stiff necks. These people were unable to look to the left or the right. They had tunnel vision. They were unable to be aware of what God was doing around them. And certainly there is a stubbornness implied in all of this. But there's a blind foolishness that's suggested as well as stubbornness. To accuse them of being uncircumcised in heart and ears is really to say that they are no different than the Gentiles. You know, what did circumcision represent? It marked their covenant relationship, their inclusion into the family of God. Yet Stephen says, you're unregenerate people. You're uncircumcised. And you always resist the Holy Spirit. And that'll become important in a minute, because Stephen is going to be contrasted with that. He says, you're incapable of being aware of the work of the Holy Spirit, the working of God in the Spirit. You respond to God as those who don't know Him. You're unregenerate. And then what Stephen says next is really pivotal, because this represents a break with his Jewish brethren. And it's, as I said last week, this break that takes place is not overnight, but it's a process. And this process largely begins now with Stephen. Up until this point, he's expressed this solidarity with them. He always says, our fathers, our fathers. And now he's going to say something different. He says, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? Stephen is not identifying with them in this. And this is something that I think would not have gone unnoticed to the people he's speaking to. It's kind of like when mom says to dad, you know, wait till you hear what your son did. You know, there's a dissociation. And when you hear that dissociation, you know, it's bad. And Stephen goes on to tell them what's bad. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And this is very close to the final straw for these people. And, Stephen has made them reflect on the significance. He's forced them to look at the significance of their rejection of Moses and see that it's an indictment about their relationship, their standing with God. And now he makes this charge that, as horrible as these actions were on the part of your fathers, what you have done is far worse. There can be no worse than what you have done. You have killed God himself, is the charge. And these final statements in 51 through 53 are really more than they can handle. As we're told that they were immediately enraged and they ground their teeth at him. You know, and this term enraged is similar to what we saw back with Peter's first sermon at the end of it, when it said the people were cut to the heart. It's really the same language that's translated enraged, but in the previous passage it was used in a positive sense. They were cut to the heart and that resulted in repentance. But here it's something very different, and it could be translated ripped to the heart. And it results in what, the New Testament otherwise refers to as the gnashing of teeth. Every other place where that's talked about, it's a noun to describe the gnashing of teeth. This is the only place in the New Testament where it's used as a verb, this grinding of teeth. That's what it's getting to, is that idea of the gnashing of teeth. They're enraged to the point that they're just about out of their minds. Stephen knows his fate at this point, and I think his heart begins to prepare for it at this point. In verse 55, which is likely in the form of a vision, Stephen, we're told, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen, as I said earlier, is distinguished from those who are accusing him, as he is one who is full of the Holy Spirit, in contrast to them who, he said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen is fully yielded to the Spirit of God, unlike his accusers who consistently resist. And Stephen sees an image of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And it's interesting to me to see just how much discussion is generated amongst New Testament scholars about the significance of Jesus standing and not being seated, how he has previously been portrayed. And I'm not going to go through all the arguments and positions about, what all this means. I really think that when you look at this, though, it is a specific detail that does communicate something to us. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is really a picture of him resting in a place of authority with his Father, but which is fitting. But in this instance, it's been suggested that Jesus has risen to his feet to really demonstrate two things. First, that he is about to receive, one of his own. He's about to receive Stephen. But also, it has been suggested that this standing position represents, Jesus ready for judgment. It's an action that he's taking. And those who gather together, in front of them, don't see what Stephen is seeing. And so Stephen tells them what he sees. He says, "The heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, there's no doubt in their minds what Stephen is saying. The Son of Man was Jesus' own favorite designation for himself. I don't think they have any difficulty knowing who he refers to in this. The image of the one whom they murdered standing at the right hand of God, frankly, at this point, is more than they can bear. And the trigger is pulled, as we're told that they cry out and they cover their ears. And as a group, they rush together at Stephen. And, the question is debated, was this a legal proceeding or was this a mob action? Well, we know that it's a legal proceeding to some extent. We know he's gathered before the Sanhedrin, although you can question the legitimacy of that legal action because it all began with false witnesses and false accusations. So it's kind of a sham from the beginning, but it is a proceeding of the Sanhedrin. But at this point, there's no verdict. It has no sense of a legitimate legal proceeding. It really looks like a bunch of crazy people, covering their ears and screaming and charging at him. So I think that the answer to that question, is it a legal proceeding or a mob action, is I think it was a ill-founded legal proceeding that degenerated into what was a mob action. So they take him out of the city and they stone him. And I'm not going to discuss Saul at this point because Saul is going to be the subject of next week. And frankly, he's the hero of the whole second part of the book of Acts. So we're going to be talking quite a bit about Paul. But I think what's important here is to see in Stephen's execution a couple parallels with that of Christ, which are frankly pretty obvious, but I'm going to point them out anyways. But just as Jesus said in Luke 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Stephen now calls out to Christ, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He then falls to his knees and he prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," which of course echoes, some of the last words of Christ at his crucifixion when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So this ushers in a significant time in the early church. There's no going back from this. And as we talked about way back in the beginning of this class in the introduction, this getting the involvement of Saul, soon to be Paul, is really a turning point. As horrible as this event is, in the eyes of the disciples, and probably many thought this is just a terrible setback, this is going to usher in the gospel being taken to the Gentiles. So we'll get into this next week. Any questions or comments? Actually finished 4 minutes early. I edited too much out. Yes?
Of the temple being sort of an epitome of what God will do in the world.
Well, I think it's superior in the sense that you know, when you look at the temple and what that did for the people of Israel, it was not terribly helpful. I mean, it kept them landlocked. It kept them focused in one place and not focused on what they were supposed to be, which was to be a light to the nations. At least with the, you know, the point is made by many commentators that at least with the tabernacle, that wherever they went, you know, they could take not God with them, you know, which unfortunately became their view, but what they were taking with them was something that would point them towards the true worship of God wherever they were. And so that's why the, you know, the tent is referred to as the tent of witness. Yeah. Yeah, and I don't mean to suggest that the temple was not, you know, ordained of God, but I do think it's an interesting, you know, point though, that it was the concept of the temple was not initiated by God himself. It was something that David asked for, and because he had favor, God granted it to him. You know, I don't want to read into much more to that, but I do think it's an interesting distinction from Moses' situation where he was told, this is what you're going to do. You know, maybe the temple was just the logical progression, you know, as the covenant matured. I don't know. I really can't answer that. But I guess the temple with all of its glory, even if that's how it was designed to be, as you said, and intended to be, perhaps the simplicity of the tent was better. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think that God had a place for his people. But then they relate to the land as their own, and that's where God dwells, nowhere else. And I know what you said, that's absolutely true. But I think the intention, and again, I make a division with God intended with man to
But I think in the context of what's happening in Acts, you know, with the development of the New Testament community, that is to be a nomadic community, you know, without a land of its own. The church is, you know, to go to the four corners of the earth. And in that sense, what the tent represented better suited the New Testament, you know, community than did the imagery of the temple. The temple may have been perfectly suited, you know, for God's people in that time, but they perverted that. And as we looked at before that, same thing with the law, the living oracles of God, what was presented to be a positive for them, to be something that would point them towards God, to point them towards the future in Christ, to regulate them according to, you know, God's holiness, was you know, perverted. So
the temple was really a symbol of his presence.
Yeah. And again, it the temple ultimately pointed to the temple that Jesus spoke of, which was himself. So. All right, let's close in prayer.